And thank you so much, Dr. Nicholas. It's a joy indeed for Norma and me to be here again after 4 years and to enjoy this absolutely perfect, beautiful climate where everybody must be happy all the time. So we hope to fill our suitcases with some of this California air and take it back to Indiana with us. But friends, we had a wonderful time this morning. I know that some of you were not able to be with us this morning for part one of this series of Bible and Science and Creation. Our topic this morning, the Creator of the world. And that was Jesus Christ himself, as pointed out emphatically and clearly in John chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1, in fact, many New Testament passages, and the Old Testament predicting that emphatically as well. Because the basic message this morning was this. If the whole universe could be created through Christ, the Son of God, that absolutely confirms his qualification to be the Savior of the world. So praise the Lord, the one who hung on the cross between two thieves 2,000 years ago outside the walls of Jerusalem is the one who made the world to the glory of God the Father. Now, this evening, we will begin where we left off with a little diagram called the creation time block. The creation time block. And we'll run through some pictures here and quickly come to that final picture, because that tells us how God did everything in Genesis chapter 1 in six literal 24-hour days. We saw this morning that those days are literal because, number one, every day has a number with it. And whenever the word day in the Bible has a number with it, it means a 24-hour day, just like in English. We saw that there was an evening-morning formula for every day. That is, evening and morning, day one, day two, second, third, fourth. That's God's way of saying we're locking these days into astronomy, the rotation of the earth on its axis, in reference to a fixed astronomic light such as the sun. And we saw, thirdly, that Israel's whole work week was based upon God's revelation in Genesis chapter 1, confirmed in Exodus 20:11. We saw that 2 Peter 3 demands a literal interpretation of day as well as 1,000 years. And finally, we saw in Genesis 1:14 that years mean exactly what astronomers tell us they mean. The exact amount of time that it takes this planet to go around the sun, 600 million plus miles, once. And that determines, of course, our own age. How many years old are you? Well, I've been around the sun 72 times or 22 times or whatever it is. That's God's way of saying, dear reader, I am serious about the time block of creation. Now you say, well, sir, I just don't understand why that's so important. Now, God willing, tomorrow morning, Dr. Nicholas, I believe we're having a question and answer session, as well as Friday morning. May I make an advance request? Please do not come with a question like this. Sir, what difference does it make how long God took to create the world? Don't ask that. Even if we don't understand many things in the Bible, we don't say, what difference does it make? Because our Lord has infinite authority, and he demands that we respond by humble, childlike faith to what he said, even if we don't at the beginning totally understand what he meant by what he said. We say, Lord, help me understand. Help me, please. Well, friends, we now know some things we didn't used to know, because the enormous new creation science movement that has covered much of the Christian world today, Institute of Creation Research in El Cajon, California, near San Diego. The Answers in Genesis movement in Kentucky. And Creation Research Society and many groups like this around the world have brought to light things we never even thought about before. such as the tremendous importance and priority of biblical chronology in the origin of the world. You see, friends, that's a grid, a screen through which God tells us essential things about himself we otherwise would never know, such as, we worship a God who's so great he doesn't have to have billions of years to get the program launched. He's special. He's powerful. Remember what happened one night 2,000 years ago on the Sea of Galilee when a storm came and threatened to sink a little boat with 13 men in it? Well, one of the 13 men was sound asleep. Who was that? Jesus Christ, the creator of the universe. You say, I thought that he who keeps Israel never slumbers nor sleeps. Oh, that's true, but thank God 2,000 years ago, the God of creation added a human nature with its limitations except for sin. And he was exhausted and was sound asleep. But the 12 men were in total terror as the storm arose and threatened to sink the boat. I guess they were bailing out the boat and completely forgot what Jesus promised when they got into the boat. Namely, remember it? We're going to the other side, not the bottom. But you know, in the midst of panic and crisis and fear, we often forget the promises, don't we? Well, I don't know why they thought the next thought. They said to themselves, let's waken Jesus and rebuke him. Unbelievable. Master, carest thou not that we perish? We're about to die and here you are sleeping. Wake up, do something. What did you think they expected him to do? Think about that. He looked at those terrified faces and said, oh, ye of little faith, little faith. What do you think they were supposed to be doing? I guess they were supposed to be singing a song like, praise God from whom all blessings flow. That's what you would do, right? Then he turned to the raging storm and said, peace, be still. And 3 days later, the storm finally ended, right? No. If it took 3 days for the storm to end after he told it to, not one of those 12 would have fallen down before him and said, what manner of man is this that even the wind and waves obey him? Why wouldn't they? Because they would have intuitively understood that that much time would have been sufficient for the storm to end by itself with no necessary connection to what he said. That's the key to the passage. He shrank the time block from 3 days to zero. They said, we are in the presence of God. Friends, how sad that astronomers all over the world looking at the universe through their great telescopes, especially the Hubble telescope orbiting the Earth, as we saw this morning so beautifully presented, don't fall down and say, oh, what manner of God is this, that the universe should obey his word? You know why they don't? With rare exceptions, I can name a few. Thank God for some, a handful of astronomers who are believers. You know why they don't say that? Because they have put billions of years between the creation of the universe at the so-called Big Bang and the present arrangement of what they see. And in their opinion, their faith, their presupposition is this: given enough time, chance could do it all, with no personal living God necessary at all. Time is so important, friends, to identify who the Creator is. You see that? You say, well, thank you, sir, but I've got a problem with this. If God is that powerful that he could just do things like that, and he does, then why did he have to have a whole week to launch the program? And if that weren't enough of a problem, how about the seventh day to recuperate? Well, friends, have you read Isaiah 40? Which says, have you not read, have you not heard that he who created the heavens and earth is not weary? Even you should be weary and faint, but they that trust in the Lord shall renew their strength. And I say, well, Lord, help me to fathom this then. Why this time block like this? 6 days in which you said you worked and one day you rested. Well, friends, I'm happy to announce that God is not only great in power, He is great in mercy and love. Can you imagine as he would speak to his dear people Israel that he would say something like this? Now, you people of mine, you do your work instantly like I do and never rest. How cruel. Look what he did. He deliberately stretched out his creation work over 6 days and rested one day to provide a pattern, a model for their cycle of work and rest so they could walk through life together. You see, friends, our God is perfect in every way. I say thank you, Lord, for helping me see some of this in a new light. Okay, the creation time block and why it lasted that long and ended with a rest day. But Lord, I've got another problem. How can we believe that on the fourth day you created the sun, the moon, and the stars? How can you have day 1, 2, and 3 before the sun existed? Ever thought of that one? Guess what's been discovered? That the first people who heard Genesis 1 being presented to them was, of course, the Israelites coming out of Egypt, to whom Moses presented this precious statement in Exodus 20:11, which explains Genesis 1. And friends, they had a problem. You know what it was? They were deeply influenced by Egyptian sun worship, S-U-N. They were poisoned. Yes. For hundreds of years, they saw Egyptians bow down as the sun rose over the eastern horizon to dissipate the darkness of the night and the coldness of the night and bring radiant energy to the world. They were poisoned by sun worship. Do you know what? It took them over 1,000 years to recover. Why, when the Babylonians came to destroy Jerusalem and its temple, Jeremiah and Ezekiel says the Jews, I mean, this is incredible, climbed up onto their flat rooftops to worship the sun, moon, and stars to ask for their deliverance. God said, that's it. You are going to Babylon for 70 years. And guess what that did? That purged sun and moon worship forever from Israel. And I say, amazing. Well, aren't you glad that Americans don't do things like that? Are you ready for bad news? Oh, friends. Every public tax-supported school in America, public school, has a textbook on how the world began that starts like this. I mean, there's no exception. Billions of years ago, the radiant energy of the sun bathed the primeval seas of planet Earth and coalesced lifeless chemicals into a highly complex self-reproducing organism that diversified into all the forms of life. And someday when that sun burns out, all life on this planet will end. You know what you just heard is a sun worship service. Absent the bowing down, the prayer, the sacrifice, the temple, the priests, it's sort of a dishonest, half-religion kind of thing. But friends, trust me, not one book in any public tax-supported school or any major university in the world would ever say the sun came after planet Earth was created. Not once. Now, friends, don't underestimate the S-U-N. It's really very important. In fact, I'd like to make an announcement. If the sun suddenly mysteriously disappeared from the sky, what would happen to California? Are you ready? In 8 minutes, that's all, this beautiful state would be plunged into total permanent darkness. The temperatures would sink hundreds of degrees below zero. The atmosphere would solidify. We'd no longer orbit, but go in a straight line, lost in space forever. And that would end the Alpha Omega Conference at Shasta Bible College. You say, oh, no. Let's talk to the sun and be friendly and let's develop a relationship here. No, no, it won't work. It won't work. And I say, well, Lord, tell me the truth. Please tell me. And here it is. Are you ready? This is the shocker. The sun is so infinitely insignificant compared to Jesus that God just postponed it till day number four to show you that there's only one essential element in Genesis 1, and that's the God who created the world system. And that's why Genesis begins the way Revelation ends. Talk about Alpha, Omega. Revelation says in the eternal state, there'll be no need of sun or moon, but Jesus will provide illumination forever. And I say, I think I've got a message here. Jesus is more important than the S-U-N. Tell your friends. That's Genesis 1. You say, well, how can you have 3 days with no sun? God must have thought you'd ask that. So listen to what he's going to tell us. On day one, he created a special, temporary, localized astronomic light. Yehi Or is the Hebrew. Let there be light. That's not God himself. God didn't create himself. This is a created light, you see, in reference to which the earth went through 3 night-day cycles. See? Because it was a day-night light-darkness cycle, right? If it was God's light, the whole world would have been flooded with light. It's a localized astronomic light, which on day number four was replaced by the sun. That's amazing. God is telling us something. That the sun, though it is very important to us now, is not infinite, eternal, divine, or to be worshipped. No, that's blasphemy. Well, thank you, Lord. I'm getting impressed with your time block here. This is astounding. Now, friends, what do you think the average astronomer would think if he found out that you believe that the S-U-N, the sun, and the moon, and the other planets, and their moons, and the other suns and stars and the galaxies beyond were all created 3 days after planet Earth appeared? They would say, I can't believe anybody would live in this country that could believe a thing like that. So what do you do? What do you do? Well, of course, this is a question of apologetics, isn't it? How can you help people understand and believe the Bible? And that is an infinite problem. It is. You don't argue. You don't manipulate people, pressure people. You don't rationalize these things, because the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. Neither can he know them, for they are what? Spiritually discerned. So you have to gain their confidence. It may take years. You have to pray for them. You have to tell them who Jesus is. You have to tell them the gospel. So until they are saved, they can't fathom the truths of Genesis 1. That's a topic all of its own. How can you help people believe the Bible? Okay? Now, one way, perhaps, would be to just sit down and ask the person in a very gracious and friendly way, Sir, I really understand your problem here, but let's look at both sides, shall we, for a few moments? How do you think the solar system got here? Guess what? If he knows a lot about astronomy, he'll hope you won't ask that one. Okay? Next picture. Let's watch. Next. Oh, look at these. Anybody recognize those? What are those? Planets in the solar system. And this gigantic ball of nuclear fire here, a million times bigger than little planet Earth. Here we are right here. By the way, do you see it? Redding, California. Oh, I'm sorry. We don't amount to too much. Okay? In the solar system. And guess what's been discovered? That this sun of ours is rotating so slowly on its axis, while planets zoom around tens of thousands of miles an hour. I mean, did you know how fast the Earth is moving around the sun? 62,000 miles an hour. You say, well, I don't feel it. Right, because the air goes with us. Aren't you thankful? If it didn't, we'd be blown into space. And not only are they orbiting at enormous velocities, but they sort of get bigger the farther you go out. See, the closest one is what? Mercury, then Venus, then Earth, then what? What's this one? Mars, okay. Then look at the giant ones. Jupiter, Saturn, Uranus, Neptune. Now, friends, that's a problem for astronomers. Really is. Plus the third fact that they go out hundreds of millions of miles out here. So that the angular momentum of the solar system is over 98% in the planets and only 2% in the sun. No one has the faintest idea how this could have ever come about. One thing's for sure, the Big Bang Theory doesn't explain it. Because, friends, if the Big Bang Theory were true, then the solar system would be totally different. See, a sort of a cosmic fallout from a gas dust blob. Not this system. Impossible. Now, if you're gracious and patient, maybe you get the person's attention just to talk a little bit more. Okay. Next picture. Oh, look at these beautiful planets, friends. Here we are. Here's the sun over here. Are you ready? And look at these planets. What's this one? Earth. That's us. With our moon right there. Okay. And Mars. And then an asteroid belt with hundreds of millions of tiny little rocks and stones floating around. And then here's the giant planet Jupiter and Saturn, Uranus and Neptune. Little Pluto, by the way, just got demoted. You know, it's now sort of like a dwarf planet or something. Poor Pluto. But watch this. Are you ready? On closer inspection, by the way, evolutionists hope you won't look too closely at anything. You ready? The planet Venus is spinning backwards on its axis as it orbits forward around the sun. A retrograde spin. Wow, how could that ever happen? And look at planet number 7 out here, Uranus. It's not spinning backwards, see, like Venus. Okay. It's not spinning forward like the other 7. It's spinning sideways as it goes around the sun. You say, wait a minute. If it all condensed from a gas dust blob, how can you explain these anomalies, these contradictions to the theory of evolution? Okay. Oh, that's just a warm-up. Now watch. Jupiter has 15 moons, big ones. Guess what's happening? 11 go this way and 4 go this way. Wait a minute. 4 moons of Jupiter have retrograde orbits? How could that ever happen? Well, Saturn, friends, not only has trillions of moons going around in the form of what? Very fragile, delicate rings that haven't been there very long or they would have disintegrated. But it has about 14 big moons and 13 go this way and one goes backwards. And I say, well, now, wait a minute. Let's not talk anymore, sir. I'm getting discouraged with my theory of evolution. All right. Be patient. Look at this. Uranus. 5 moons. Guess what they're doing? They're not going this way or this way. They're all going this way. You say, wow, I never knew that. You see, in evolution-oriented textbooks your children have in public schools or in the great universities, these contradictions to evolution are never mentioned because it could be a threat to their religion. It's a faith commitment, evolutionism. Okay? But I say, well, Lord, I'm open for more information. Are you ready for one more? Look at Neptune. 2 moons. One goes forward, the other goes backward, and the one going backwards is bigger than the planet Mercury. You say, wow, how complex, how amazing is the function of the solar system? And it's just like, oh, those planets are talking to us. They're saying, thank you, Earthlings, for coming up and looking at us. You say, do they talk to us? Oh, yes. Remember Psalm 19:1? The heavens do what? They declare the glory of God. And the firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night shows knowledge. We are inundated by avalanches of silent symphonies of revelation from outer space. God says to earthlings, can you hear me? I created the system. Thank you. Thank you. That's Romans 1. The invisible things of God are clearly seen by what? The things He has made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that we are without what? Excuse. Amazing. That's what we call general revelation, you see. As we mentioned this morning, this is the intelligent design arguments that show that evolution is impossible. Okay? Now, intelligent design can be used as a first step to catch people's attention, and then comes the gospel. Remember? The gospel has to be there. Just like Acts 17, Paul gave intelligent design to the Greeks, and then what? Jesus, the Savior. The gospel. Okay, now, the Bible says that every star, and of course these planets are called moving stars in the Bible, because they wander around against the backdrop of fixed stars beyond, and of course in a clear night you can look up and see that beautiful planet Venus, can't you? You know it's a planet because it's not twinkling. And I say, well, Lord, I'm amazed at these planets, these wandering stars, and the stars beyond that are trillions and quadrillions. There are so many stars beyond our solar system, friends, that even Einstein, Albert Einstein, 50 years ago stated that there are more stars that we have seen and measured in our telescopes than there are grains of sand of all the shores of the oceans of the world. They apparently go on forever and ever and ever. Okay? And guess what? Every one of them has a name. That's Isaiah 40, Psalm 147, 1 Corinthians 15. That means each one is different, unique, and special. You knew this too, didn't you? No snowflake that's ever fallen from heaven or ever will fall is identical to any other one. It's just like each one has a name. Just like God has given you and me a name, so that on Resurrection Day we won't be half somebody else. You'll still be you forever, even in your physical form. Okay? Fingerprints, function of the eyes, and so forth. I say, Lord, you specialize in what? Almost infinite variety within kinds of things. Kinds of things. Okay? Now, here's the big one. You ready? Planet Earth. Let's go there, shall we? Next picture. Uh-oh, there we are, folks. Hanging on what? Nothing. Do you feel uncomfortable? That's what the book of Job says. He hangs the earth on nothing. Now, that's hard to imagine, because the Bible always uses a language of appearance when describing physical things in the Bible. See? And you look out there, and you see the moon. It looks like it's hanging on nothing. And when you get to the moon, like this picture shows you, the earth looks like it's hanging on nothing. Now, we know better today. What is it hanging on? A mysterious, invisible force, the origin of which nobody knows, called what? Gravitation. It is so powerful that if it were absent, the earth would have to have a steel cable 800 miles in diameter to hold us in orbit around the sun. And I say, thank you, Lord, for that force that you put into the universe when you created it. Okay? The force of gravity. Okay? Well, now, guess what this planet had on it 40 years ago? Astronauts prepared to go to the moon. Anybody still a member of the Apollo mission? Oh, I can't believe the courage of those people, can you? To get into spacesuits and get into a rocket and blast off and go a quarter of a million miles into space to the moon. How many still remember the first one? Oh, they quoted Genesis chapter 1 while orbiting the moon. Astounding, okay? Now, why did they risk their lives to go there? Well, I'll tell you three things they did not want to do while risking their lives. They didn't go up there just to get a view of what the Earth would look like from the moon. You know, an unmanned space vehicle could do that. They didn't go to the moon, this moon here, to feel what 1/6 Earth gravity would feel like. They didn't go there to collect 800 pounds of rocks, which they did, to put in museums on Earth. You don't risk your life for that. You know why they went? Sure you do. The whole dynamic of the Apollo mission, friends, was to find the secret of the origin of the moon. Where did it come from? How did it get there? Because they knew something for sure. If you can't find the origin of something, you don't know really what it is. We've got to go and find out, because that will help us find out the origin of the Earth, the world, as well. And they failed to consult the Holy Scriptures. I don't know if any of those men were real true Christians when they went. I know a couple of men after they got back one man received our book called The Moon, that Donald DeYoung, a fine Christian astronomer, co-authored with me 30 years ago, and we sent a copy to every astronaut that had been on the moon. 12 men. One man wrote back and said, "Since I have returned from the moon, I have accepted Jesus Christ as my Lord and my Savior. His name is Charles Duke." He said, "Thank you, Lord. Thank you." Another one I met who went around the world telling people how great God is was Jim Irwin. Anybody remember him? He's now with the Lord. And I said, "Thank you, God, for this amazing opportunity you gave to 6 different Apollo missions to send each one 2 men walking on the moon. Their footprints are still there." Okay? Now, friends, what did we discover? Where we spent $20 billion. That's when dollars were worth something. What did we get for our money? Well, we learned how to make moon buggies and spacesuits and miniaturize things and have, you know. Now, come on. What did we really learn? You ready? We learned, friends, that there is no answer at all on the origin of the moon except what Genesis 1 tells us. Now, let's take a look. Okay, next pictures. Of course, this is how the people of the ancient world decided, you know, that why the earth can't just rest on nothing. It has to rest on the backs of elephants, which stand on the backs of tortoises, which don't ask any more questions. This is infinite regression. We have never solved the problem by pure rationalism. Nobody knows the force of gravity. Next picture. Okay? Well, here was one way to explain the origin of the moon. You ready? The mother-daughter theory. Well, here's potential Mother Earth spinning at a fantastic velocity on her axis, soft, see, hot, molten, billions of years. And all of a sudden, it just let loose of a whole piece of itself that went out into space and became the moon, our daughter. You say, you can't be serious. How could the Earth have ever spun that fast? How could it throw a piece of itself that big out of itself? How could that piece go 240,000 miles into space and stop and move into a circular orbit without 2 or 3 stage booster rockets? And guess what else the Apollo mission discovered? The rocks on the moon are so different from the rocks of this Earth. It could never have come from here. Thank you, Apollo mission. Oh, but there's another theory. Next one. The husband-wife theory. You know this one, don't you? Potential husband Earth orbiting the sun all by himself. But all of a sudden, look, a beautiful satellite floats by, the moon. And the Earth reaches out with its feeble gravitational force field and captures this beautiful satellite. And we've been orbiting the sun together ever since. Isn't that romantic? But wait a minute. That can't happen. Because moons can't just float around the solar system waiting to be captured by a planet. They'd be sucked immediately into the sun if they weren't moving 62,000 miles an hour like the Earth is in this orbit. They would have smashed themselves to pieces. Impossible. Oh, but there's another possibility. One more, please. The brother-sister theory. Look at this. Here's Brother Earth and Sister Moon condensing from the same cosmic womb of gas and dust spit out by the Big Bang. You say, sir, you can't be serious. Gas and dust dissipates. It can't condense. It can't snowball or into an accretion process. Impossible. And remember what Apollo mission showed? The moon, friends, is so different from the earth in its rock chemistry. They could never have come from the same source. Question. Then where did the moon come from? Genesis 1. And God made two great lights. The greater light to rule the day. What's that? And the lesser light to rule the night. What's that? And he made the stars also. And astronomers can meet with each other year after year after year after year debating, where did the moon come from? How did it get there? And no answers will ever be given that fit the facts. And I say, well, Lord, thank you. Thank you for telling us things like this. Because Genesis 1 is absolutely essential to unlock the secrets of the origins of the universe, the solar system, the planets, the moons, the world in which we live. You know what Genesis 1 says? Now think about this. Genesis 1 says it didn't take God very long to do it all. Just how many days? Did he really need six? No. He could have done it just like that. That's how great he is. Remember the chronology now, okay? 6 days, one. Second thing. The order in which he did it is fantastically complex. Why, he created Earth first, sun, moon, and stars 3 days later, because if he created them, it's up to him to decide which comes first and which comes second, right? No problem. None. Then he created what? He created trees on day four and waited till day five to create marine creatures from which trees supposedly originally evolved. He created whales on day five and waited to the sixth day to create the mammals from which they supposedly evolved. He created birds on day five and waited till day six to create the reptiles from which they supposedly evolved. And everything is the opposite, backward, contradicting everything any evolutionist could ever imagine. That's the order of events in Genesis 1. But wait till you hear this one. The manner of the events. Why, he created every living thing full grown, functioning and mature, looking like it was maybe years and years old. Fruit trees instantly created with fruits hanging from branches, because God knew Adam and Eve couldn't wait 30 years for the fruit trees to grow up to have food to eat. Amazing. Full grown, functioning, mature organisms with a superficial appearance of age that they didn't have. That's how the human race began. I mean, Adam was full-grown, friends, and so was Eve the moment they were created, and they were married before they were one day old. You say, I can't handle this. God says, dear child, trust me. I can handle that. Just trust me. And friends, I'd like to give a quiz question. May I tonight? Are you ready? Just say yes or no. In the light of this amazing truth, which do you think came first, the hen or the egg? Who votes for the hen first? The egg first. I'm impressed. If you said egg first, I'd say who laid it? Evolutionists have never solved the problem of which came first. They're trapped. Man first or woman? Egg first or hen? Trees first, marine creatures. You see, friends, God has solved an infinitely complex problem. And the answer to it all is simply this. If you know who Jesus Christ is, you have no problems with Genesis 1 at all. He went around creating things instantly. Gallons of the juice of grapes with no grapes. Remember that? That's why it says the disciples believed in him. They saw the creator of the world giving what? The appearance of age to something complex and organic. at the wedding feast. A few months later, thousands of hungry people in a desert area. He took one boy's little lunch and created more loaves and fishes than those people could eat. Baskets full left over. I can imagine one Jew sitting there asking his friend, "Well, where did all these fishes come from?" And I suspect the answer would be something like this: "Sir, I have no idea, but I'll tell you where they did not come from. They couldn't have hatched from eggs in the sea. They couldn't have, been caught in nets. They couldn't even have dried because they were never wet. They were created full grown, dried, ready to eat with an appearance of age not one of them had." Thousands of them. And loaves that looked like they came, from a harvest and were baked in ovens, but they weren't. Guess what else? When you look at Jesus, the creator of the world, you see him instantly healing thousands of people who were sick, crippled, dead, instantly. How long did it take him to get Lazarus out of the tomb? "Lazarus, come forth. I'm impressed. How about you?" You see the point, friend? Unless you know who Jesus Christ really is, you'll never fathom the marvels and mysteries of Genesis 1. And I say, "Lord, help me to keep first things first and help my friend to pray for him or her to know Jesus." And once you know him, guess what? The marvels of Genesis 1 are solved. Let's pray. Father, now, I am just astounded at this chapter that you've given us. Infinitely marvelous, mysterious, wonderful things you have recorded for our admonition, our learning, our illumination. Help me, Father, to become more and more patient, loving, gracious, and prayerful toward people who are astounded at what God expects us to believe about the Savior of the world who created everything by his wonderful and powerful word. Apart from him, Father, we're beginning to learn this, we can do nothing. Bless this church, this college, these dear people. May Christ be larger and greater and more glorious than ever because we've thought together about some things even this night. I thank you in Jesus' name, dear Father. Amen. Amen.